Well, let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word today, we thank you for it and we pray that you'd bless it to us and give us ears to hear and help us to know your presence with us as we've sung. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the scene for us this morning on this Anzac centenary service, I want to begin with this well-known piece of prose. It was written by Major John McCrae as he remembered a fellow soldier, Lieutenant Alexis Helmer, whose death he witnessed and whose funeral he presided over. Sitting on the back of an ambulance parked near the dressing station just a few hundred metres from where the battle had been fought in which Helmer had died, McCrae vented his grief by composing a poem. He was no stranger to writing, having authored several medical texts, besides dabbling in poetry. And from where he sat, just across the road in the nearby cemetery, the major could see the wild poppies that sprang up in the ditches in that part of France. And he spent 20 minutes of precious rest time scribbling 15 lines of verse in a notebook. And this is what he wrote. In Flanders fields the poppies grow, between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky the larks, still bravely singing, fly. Scarce heard amidst the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields. It's a very moving piece of prose, isn't it? As we remember, as we did yesterday, and we will do for a few moments here, this centenary of Anzac Day. What can you say, really, from the Word of God? For surely you realise there is no one biblical text that suits the occasion perfectly, because the Scriptures, well, they predate 1915 by many, many years. And yet there must be, and surely there is something that the Scriptures teach that will be of benefit to all of us this morning. Well, there is. And I want to present three truths this morning along these lines. Firstly, the Scriptures speak of the security of the nations. The security of the nations. As far as I can tell, though I have not been to war nor experienced its horrors firsthand, there are two things we should keep in balance and one thing that stands over and above everything else. The matters we need to keep in balance are these. On the one hand, are the need to be thankful for those who have fought and died for our country. On the other hand, the need to be truly sorry for the sin and the evil of mankind that has disrupted this world, and in some places continues to disrupt this world. War is plainly evil, but in some cases so necessary. Because of the reality of sin and evil, nations must have armies to defend themselves and also bring down those who would want to create pain and suffering for others. It's a tricky balance to reach, isn't it? Being thankful to those who gave their lives, but also remembering that war is because of sin. Which is why I want instead to point us this morning to the one thing that stands over those two things that we hold in balance. Will encourage us to see that the challenge for us and for our nation this Anzac Day is to find our security and our strength in the living God. Not in the things of the world. Not in the strength of armies. Not in the might of armaments. but in the security of the living God. Psalm 20 says this, as some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yesterday, all across the land, people were thinking of military power, of intelligence networks, of foreign allies, of the war machines and the strategies of men, instead of where our hope should be, in the Lord our God. Psalm 46 is so apt in that respect. The chorus of verse 7, which says, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress," is used in the psalm as a kind of refrain, that is, it is repeated again and again to add the sense of confidence that the writer is giving us. This is what we come back to. And there are three aspects about that refrain. First of all, it speaks of God as the God of armies. When you read Lord of hosts, translate that in your mind to Lord of armies. The Lord God has hosts and hosts and legions of angels at his disposal, protecting his people. Then also see in the psalm that as God of armies, he's on the side of his people. He's the God who makes promises to his people. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God who has pledged to be faithful to his people. And consider that the psalm says that this God of armies is our refuge. And this word is a word picture of a fortress on an inaccessible height. Nobody can invade it. It's a safe place. And while the mountains of verse 2 and 3 are being thrown into the sea, the fortress still stands. Nobody can get to God because he surrounds, sorry, no one can get to God's people because they are surrounded by him. They are secure because of who he is and the word that he speaks the world into being protects his people forever. Lieutenant General Sir William Dobie was Governor General of Malta during World War II, at a time when the defence of Malta was at its darkest hour. The Italian forces had overwhelming superiority, both in numbers and firepower, yet Malta never fell to the enemy. And historians cannot understand why the Italians did not take the island, given its strategic position. The answer is found in this. Dobie realized the weakness of his position and, as a Christian, knew that God alone was his present help in times of trouble. He therefore gave the following orders. The decision of His Majesty's government to fight until our enemies are defeated will have been heard with the greatest satisfaction by all ranks of the garrison of Malta. It may be that hard times lie ahead of us, but however hard they may be, I know that the courage and determination of all ranks will not falter, and that with God's help we will maintain the security of this fortress. I therefore call upon all officers and all ranks humbly to seek God's help, and then in reliance upon him, to do their duty unflinchingly. And with God's help, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the people were held secure. Secondly, the scriptures speak of the cost of freedom. The men and women who fought bravely for their country at our government's good pleasure in a host of wars have left us something by their service, haven't they? Their example, their bravery, their courage before their enemies, their determination, their obedience to the orders of their superiors, and above all, their sacrifice has meant so much to the formation of our nation. And this legacy continues to inspire and define and shape our nation today. across our nation, yesterday and today. Services are being told of men and women who did what they did in the face of danger, out of duty. One of those servicemen you might hear of is Captain Alfred Shout, as recorded in the writings of C.P.L. McQueen in 1916, who wrote that over no less than 4 days, Shout made him a name for himself as, quote, a lieutenant on the day of the charge at Lone Pine, a captain the day after, a recipient of the Victoria Cross the next, and buried the next. A lieutenant, a captain, a recipient, then dead. His brief story is just one of many more. The number of Australian casualties at Gallipoli alone was 8,587. Of all the men that fought alongside them from New Zealand, 1 in 4 did not go home. It's been estimated that if Great Britain's casualties were marched 4 abreast past London's War Monument, the parade would take 7 days to complete. Ask why the stories of men such as Captain Shout and these casualty figures are relevant to us, and the answer is that we have an undying obligation to remember and to pass on the knowledge of those who fought and died for the freedom that we enjoy. But as we do so, let us not forget that this remains a world that is not without war, and that war itself is one of the symptoms of a greater disease, not the disease itself. At the root of a full-scale conflict between nations lies the trouble that we know within. Individuals are often in conflict with themselves, let alone others. And that conflict with us is also a conflict from us against God. Though we esteem those who died to purchase freedom, the problem, the disease, still remains with us. Not around us, not between us, but within us. Because the root problem lies this lack of peace with God, and therefore lack of peace with fellow man. And the Bible therefore speaks of one who went to war himself against that which tears us apart from within. One who can change the human heart from being at enmity with God and with others to being at peace with God and therefore with others. And what our servicemen and women could not do and could not achieve, Jesus Christ can and did achieve. Jesus changes the hearts of those who turn to him so that they become like him. He turns people who were enemies of God into his friends. And he did this at the cross, where he died to put an end to the conflict, and he rose again to show that what he achieved upon the cross was acceptable to God. And before he went to the cross, he said those words, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." John chapter 15, verse 13. I've not yet seen the National War Memorial in Canberra, and it's been many years since I've attended the shrine in Melbourne, but I've read these words, or shortened versions of them, in many churches written boldly across honour rolls like ours to honour the supremacy of sacrifice. I visited the memorial at Lake Wendouree and there found the name of my own grandfather listed there among the many who served so well. When I googled the expression, "a greater love has no man," yesterday I came up with 216,000 web pages in half a second that had something to do with this text. But in remembering that these words apply well to those who paid freedom's ultimate price, it's good to remember that the one who said these words also fulfilled these words. The one who spoke these words was Jesus, and the Bible's record about him indicates that he was not one to say something and not mean it. What he said about greater love has no man, and laying down his life is what he did. It's been a couple of weeks since Good Friday when we remembered his sacrifice on our behalf. And what we remember that in his death, Jesus fulfilled what he said to the maximum degree. God demonstrates his love for us, says Romans 5, in that while we were his friends, Christ died for us. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Men and women laid down their lives for their friends, family and country, but Jesus did that for his enemies, for you and I, are enemies of God by birth. The cross of Christ is the symbol of the lengths that God went to prove his love for the world. And in doing so, proved that love and sacrifice not only go together as a pair, they explain each other. Love is explained by sacrifice. Pair up a greater love that has no one with God demonstrates his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Put them together and you highlight the very root of Christianity. It's about God's provision to meet his own requirement. It's about what God has done, not what we must do. It's about guilty people declared to be in the right with God because there on the cross of Jesus, his love satisfied his justice. Thirdly, the scriptures speak of the victory of faith. World War I is also known by the name the Great War, but it's not the Great War. The Great War is happening right now, every day, all around us, often invisible to the human eye. It is the war of the powers of darkness against the kingdom of God. It is the war that began the day that Satan himself was cast down to earth and ever since has tried to thwart the rule of the king. And by coming to the king and embracing the king, you are now involved in that war. You're either on the side of the king through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're on the side of the evil one purely by being born into this world and born under his power. Yes, this war has two sides. And this world is full of people on two sides. Those who belong to the king and those who do not. Of this latter group, Paul says of them in 2 Corinthians 4 that they are those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Can I put it to you as starkly as that? The main division between mankind is not between male and female. It's not between Jew and Gentile. It's the dividing line of faith in Jesus. Our war is not with unbelievers. Our war is with the one who holds them captive and blind. What is the cure for such captivity and blindness? Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, it's nothing less than the gospel he mentions in verses 3 and 4. The gospel which brings light to darkened eyes and releases those captives from slavery. In this war, though, there can only be one victor. It is not a match of equal powers. It is not a clash of the titans. The Bible tells us of the one who conquered sin and Satan by dying and rising, who gives victory to those who hope in him. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." The story is told of some American prisoners in a German prison camp in World War II who managed to scrape together some materials to build a radio unknown to the German guards. On that radio, these men heard as clear as crystal that Germany had surrendered and the war was over, something that the guards didn't know. As a result of this, the prisoners' attitudes changed, as you would imagine they would. All day long, they celebrated and laughed and sang, much to the amusement of the guards, who didn't know of their reasons for joy and sought to silence them. Soon enough, the truth came out. In the same way, we who are people of the book, who has a message from God, we know that the war is really over. That at the end of the book, if you take a look, you will see at the end of all things that Jesus wins, that Satan is forever doomed. Victory will be his, and nothing can usurp his plans, not proud human beings, not even weak ones. Psalm 46 reminds us that God will be exalted among the nations. He will reign. He will be revealed as king. And this is a great encouragement to a people like us who are hard-pressed, who look around and don't see the justice that we long for. But it will come. It will come. God's name will be honoured. His people will be vindicated. And believing in the name of Jesus will be the path to eternal victory. Well, these are three things I bring to you. And this is where we end up. Today, what counts most is what side you're on. That side is not a nation or a kingdom of earthly origin. It is the kingdom of Jesus and those who belong to him by faith. Are you on that side? Are you on his side? I urge you to call upon him while he is near and to come to him and be saved. May these sober lessons for Anzac Day be in our hearts and minds today and until wars cease across the face of the earth and the Lord God is seen and known as King. Let's pray. Eternal God, we bring thanks to you. Thanks that you have set your Son as King. And though the nations, as we read in Psalm 2, rage and would urge him to come down from his throne and would seek to replace him, you have set your king and he will forever rule. We thank you that as we come to you, God of nations, Lord of hosts, God of armies, that we may remember that you have done for us wonderful things in winning the battle against the evil one forever, so that we who belong to Christ by faith may be sure that eternal victory will not only be yours, but will be something that we share in. Today we remember with thanks are those who gave their lives for us, but most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler, the winner, the victor, the one who rules and reigns forevermore at your right-hand side. We bring thanks in his name. Amen.